These to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel 8. The letter that Pastor read to us, if you would like a copy of it, it will be on the table in the foyer, and you can go in there and get one after the service is over. Help yourself. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Be careful what you ask for. When I think of this statement, several things come to mind. Foremost is man's love for money. You know, the extent he goes to get it and the evil that it so often causes. The Bible in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 tells us, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." And then in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, we read, "Keep your life free from money, from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now, it's not money that's the issue, but the love of money and the desire to accumulate and to spend that money, that's problematic. But I wonder, how many of us have, on more than one occasion, asked God for more? We are tempted to be like the world and have the same things that our neighbors possess. Now, we know that our neighbors ask. Now, not necessarily ask God, but our neighbors ask for money every time they plunk down a dollar or two or more in an attempt to win the lottery. I've read that the purchase of a lottery ticket is called a stupid tax because of the odds of winning are so low. A stupid tax. Now, the Bible does not address the lottery or gambling directly, but there are major evils associated with both. These actions speak to man's lust to acquire more. For those who have been unlucky enough to win a jackpot, we find out that most are worse off after receiving their windfall. Research has shown that lottery winners got into worse financial trouble rather than improving their lot. Bankruptcy rates soared for lottery winners 3 to 5 years after winning. Jack Whitaker, who won $315 million, what could we do with that? In 2002, he told Time magazine, "I wish we had torn the ticket up." Since winning, Whitaker's daughter and granddaughter both died due to drug overdoses. Just 8 months after winning, he was robbed $545,000. He says, "I just don't like Jack Whitaker. I don't like the hard heart I've got," he said. "I don't like what I've become." As this result, the lottery has been called the curse. It's been called the curse of the lottery because of winning causes so many lives to be worse rather than better. Proverbs 13:11 instructs us, "Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it." So again, be careful what you ask for. You just might get it. The lottery, gaining extra money, is only one example of what people ask for. Now, on to our text this morning, and you will shortly see how this ties together. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and the vineyards and the olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and will put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And he said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. The Israelites should have been careful what they asked for. Now, what exactly was their request? Israel desires a king. You can change in your outline from demands to desires. I made that change last night late and didn't have time to fix the outlines. Verses 1 through 8. Many years have elapsed since the time of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. Last week we said that Israel experienced true repentance and blessing when the nation collectively confessed that it had sinned against the Lord, if you remember that. They experienced true repentance and blessing. Their repentance was genuine. The nation turned away from its idolatry, if you remember, and they turned to God. They put away the false gods. They put away all the idols. And in doing so, salvation came to Israel. So for as long as Samuel judged Israel, the nation enjoyed peace and prosperity. Now, decades have passed, and the future looks a little bit shaky for several reasons. In verse 1, we read, and Samuel became old. So that's the first one. Samuel became old. Now, this is a bit of a misleading statement. Not that I'm saying the Bible has anything wrong. It's a bit of a misleading statement because Samuel will not pass from the scene years later until chapter 25 of 1 Samuel. So Samuel's still around. We're going to still hear from him. But he was old, and we see that the people desired a king. But in the people's minds, they felt it was time for his time as a judge to be over. Now, that leaves them with a clear question. Who is going to be their leader? Who would succeed Samuel? And second, the narrator notes that Samuel's sons have not lived up to their father's integrity. Now, it would be easy to blame Samuel for his son's shortcomings. And frankly, many commentators do. And it would be easy to pin it on him. But nowhere in the chapter do we see that Samuel is being held responsible for his son's sins. In fact, the reason the elders give is that Joel and Abijah, in verse 2, we see at the end of verse 2, they were judges in Beersheba, and then verse 3 says, yet his sons did not walk in his ways. They did not walk in the ways of Samuel. So we have Samuel getting old, and we have his sons not walking in Samuel's ways. Now, maybe these young men were not as evil as Eli's sons were that we talked about several weeks ago, but they certainly were not leadership material. Whatever the case, they simply didn't live up to their father's godly example. So hence, there was a failed leadership. And then from the passage, we notice the next thing is Israel's worldly desire. Verses 4 and 5. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like the nations. They wanted to be like the other nations. So the elders requested or asked for a king, because in their mind, a judge would no longer do. They wanted a king who would judge them. But unfortunately, this will come at a hefty price. Now, it's not the form of government that's the problem, but it's where one places their hope and their trust. It seems pretty obvious that Israel had placed their hope in a king and their hope in mimicking the nations around them. He would go out and fight their battles. Who do we seek to be like? I remember the commercial, and if you're like, I don't know, in your 30s and 40s, you might remember this. I want to be like Mike. Michael Jordan, when he was playing for the Chicago Bulls. Be like Mike. And you watch kids, and they mimic what they see on TV. They mimic. So who do we want to be like? You know, who are we trying to pattern our lives after? The Apostle Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Apostle Paul would be a good person to pattern our life after, because his whole life was after he got saved, was in following what Christ said. So we've seen the failed leadership. We see this worldly desire to be like the other nations. And then we see a rejection of God in verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Now, not only did the people wish to be like the nations around them, but they rejected God's rule. They rejected God's rule. Psalm 118, 9 and 10 tell us this. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And Psalm 146, verse 3, the passage that Philip read for us this morning, but put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. So we should never put our trust in man. We should never put our trust in the world and in the worldly desires and in the worldly system. We should put our trust in our God and trust Him through thick and thin. We don't know what we're going to face as a nation. We don't know what we're going to deal with. We need to continue to trust God. Now, maybe you've listened to or you've read through one of those survivalist advertising programs that are on the internet. You know, they have a Fox News has them often, and I admit, I look at Fox News. And if you like are scrolling around in their website, they'll have these like, the apocalypse is coming. You know, and if you click on it, it's this like long video presentation. And they recommend that you buy gold, get a safe to lock up your gold, load up on guns and ammunition. They instruct the listener to stockpile food and water and learn survival skills. and of course it's from them. Now, they have a program that you can purchase. They'll tell you it's worth hundreds and hundreds of dollars. But wait, we have a blue light special. For the low, low price of $59.99, you can protect your family. They'll even throw in the world-famous freeze dryer so that you can eat all those gourmet meals while the world suffers from nuclear holocaust. Now, I hope we never face the kind of time in our lives that could be so dark and lawless. I hope that we never have to deal with that. But here's the thing that I see. If I have food and I see my neighbor hungry and I don't feed him, does the love of Christ dwell in my heart? And if I start feeding my neighbors, it won't be long until I don't have any for my own family. But that's okay. I need to trust Christ. Besides, if I decide to hoard all my money, all my gold, and all my food and just keep it for my family, no one else is allowed to come. Others will find out about it. They'll come to the house. They'll come to the door. How many people do I have to shoot in my front lawn before they go away? It's kind of a ridiculous thing in my mind. Now, if you want to protect yourself in that way, move out someplace where no one will find you. I mean, build a spaceship and fly to Mars. That might be the only place. And there, even there, someone will see you with a telescope. It sounds wacky, but think some of these things through. We need to trust God with whatever happens. That's what our brothers and sisters in Syria have to do. That's what our brothers and sisters in North Korea have to do. Yes, and we are fortunate, and we should thank the Lord every day that we live in this country where we're still able to do what we're doing here. And we should thank Him for that, but also realize that it may not last. We need to trust God in every aspect, with every aspect of our lives. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 say this: trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. All your ways, not some of them, all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Israel desires a king. Next, we see that Samuel delivers a stern warning. This is found in verses 9 through 18. Samuel went to God with Israel's request in verses 6 and 7. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and give them what they want." Again, God commanded Samuel to give the people a king. But God also told Samuel, solemnly warn this lot of people what is going to happen. That's in verse 9. "Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." Tell them what the king's going to do. First of all, the king will take. The king will take. Verses 10 through 18. "So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, 'These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you.'" Listen to this. "He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots." In verse 13, "He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain of your vineyards and give them to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. And finally, he will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. You'll no longer be free because he can take whatever he wants." The king of Israel, the king that Israel so longs for, will take basically whatever he desires. Now, I can't help but think of King David and his sinful blunder. Many of us know the story, but for those of you who might be unfamiliar with King David, he was Israel's second king, and overall, for the most part, we would say he was a good king. But this particular time, when the army was out on the battlefield, David decided to stay home. I don't know if he was lazy. I don't know what was going on. All we know is that certain passage begins, 2 Samuel 11 starts off, in the spring of the year when kings go to war, David stayed home. He should have been out with Joab, his field commander, and all of Joab's servants and David's servants and all of Israel. One afternoon, he was like out strolling around on the palace roof, and he noticed a very beautiful woman. So he inquired about her. He found out her name was Bathsheba. She was the daughter of Eliam and was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And again, you can read all this in 2 Samuel chapter 11. In verse 4, the Bible says, so David sent messengers, and guess what the next word is? Took. He took. He's the king. He can take whoever he wants. And he took her. The king that is called after God's own heart, took her. Bathsheba gets pregnant. The king tries to trick her unsuspecting husband to spend a night with his wife. But because Uriah was more honorable than the king was himself, he refused pleasure while his brothers in arms were on the battlefield. So the king then had Uriah killed. His life was taken from him. So King David took Uriah's wife and then took his life. This is Samuel's warning. The king that you choose will take. And then at the end of verse 17, it says, you shall be his slaves. Chapter 8, verse 17. You shall be his slaves. You shall be his slaves. Just as you once were in Egypt, you shall again be slaves. But with a really, really big difference. B, the Lord will not hear. The Lord will not hear. Verse 18 in our text reads, and in that day you will cry out because your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. The Lord will not answer you in that day. What is that day? What is the day that the Lord won't hear them? It's when they cry out because they realize that they are back in slavery. They realize that the king they asked for is now oppressing them. Now, this was not true of all kings. Some were much worse than others. But all took from the people, and all the kings kept their subjects in submission. Now, let's look back at how God responded while the children of Israel were in Egypt. This is found in Exodus chapter 2, 23 and 24. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. You see that God heard their forefathers' groans and cries for help. But now, God would not hear. They would be on their own. Look back at verse 18 for a second in 1 Samuel 8. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. Samuel is basically saying, don't come blaming me, and certainly don't blame God, because your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, is now enslaving you. When this thing goes south, and it certainly will, you have no one but yourselves to blame. That's basically what Samuel told them. So Israel desires a king. Samuel delivers a stern warning. And then we see Israel's determined response. Verses 19 through 20. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Israel is basically saying is, no, we demand a king. We demand a king over us. Now, I think it's important to notice the Israelites' attitude shift over these several verses. In verse 5, it appears the elders' request is just that. They're telling Samuel, we want a king. We want a king to judge us, and we want to be like the other nations. And it sounds to me like it's a request. And then that attitude shifts as Samuel gives this warning. The attitude shifts. It says basically, we don't care what you say. They say, no, we demand a king. There shall be a king over us. It didn't matter what would take place under the king's leadership. They didn't care. They demanded to be like the other nations around them. They demanded to be judged by the king. And additionally, they wanted this king to lead them into battle. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing, to have somebody to lead them into battle. That's not necessarily bad. But they rejected God. They rejected the God who had led them out of Egypt, who had led them into the promised land, and then allowed them to conquest good portions of the promised land. They were all led, it was led by God, and God raised up judges. And God helped his people. But now they demanded a man to lead them instead of God. So, God will provide a king. God's going to provide a king. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them again in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. J. Vernon McGee writes this, the children of Israel are going to have their way. God will grant Israel's desire for a king, but it will not be to their advantage. Now notice, Samuel tells the people to go home. Why might he do that? We're not given a reason why Samuel told everybody to go home. But I think that it's very possible that basically Samuel is saying, this is the end of the matter. You're going to get a king. God has spoken. You might as well just go home and wait there for your king. That's my opinion. Israel would get their king. Israel desires a king. Samuel delivers a stern warning, and we see Israel's determined response. Now, how do we apply this to our lives? First of all, I think this is a clear-cut case that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God the Father is sovereign. Some reading chapter 8 might get the idea that this turn of events has taken God somehow by surprise. It's kind of like, oh no, now what? It didn't throw God for a loop. It wasn't like out of the blue they want a king. Now what? Yo, angels, let's gather around here and let's talk about this. Let's have a board meeting and talk about this whole king thing. No, this was God's plan all along, to give them a king. It was God's plan. God accomplishes his will through man's choices. They demanded a king. God's going to give them a king. But it was all within God's time frame and perfection. Charles Ryrie writes, ultimately, God is in complete control of all things. Though he may choose to let certain events happen according to natural laws, which he has ordained. And then we could turn to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So someone takes a set of dice and throws it across the table. It lands in someone's lap. And you get snake eyes. And you go, wow, that's great. I win. Well, God is the one who determined the outcome. God is the one who determined how those numbers come out. And you're right. God, in his infinite wisdom and his perfect planning, allows some people to be unlucky enough to win the lottery. It's all part of his plan. In fact, everything is part of God's plan. The lot is cast by man, but God determines the outcome. Matthew Henry mentions, divine providence orders and directs those things which to us are perfectly casual and fortuitous. Let me start that over. Divine providence orders and directs those things which to us are perfectly casual and fortuitous. Nothing comes to pass by chance, nor is an event determined by blind fortune, but everything by the will and counsel of God. It was God's perfect timing and perfect decision to provide Israel with a king, and God allowed the people's moaning and demands to bring it about. Last night, I was watching the Alabama-LSU football game, and one of the players for Alabama got hurt a knee that he had hurt last year. He missed the whole season, hurt the knee earlier, missed the whole season, needed surgery, and he hurt it again last night. And I thought, wow, that's something. You know, and then the announcers were talking about it, how frustrating it is, and the young man left the field in tears. And I thought, wow, you know, Lord, why? Why does that sort of thing happen? And we don't have to understand it. We just have to know that it's God's timing and God's perfect plan. Why did it happen to that guy? Why does that stuff go on? It seems like it's casual, but yet it's not. God is sovereign. God is sovereign, and we need to trust Him whether we like the answer or we don't like the answer. We need to trust Him. Okay, and then finally, Jesus, our coming King, gives. We've discussed the fact that the Israelite kings will take. For that matter, all governments take. Every government takes. Some are worse than others. Hey, just stop paying your property taxes and see how well that works out for you. But on the other hand, King Jesus gives. Now, what does Jesus give? Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Romans 5, and we'll start at verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we've been justified by faith. So King Jesus gives us justification by faith. We have peace with God. So now we have peace with God. Add that to the list. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have obtained access. By faith, we can access God the Father into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of glory of God. Now, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. So because of we're in Christ, we can rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that the suffering produces endurance. So there's a reason for our suffering. It produces endurance, and He gives us endurance, and then He gives us character, and then He gives us hope, And hope does not put us to shame. So we don't have to be shamed. God's love has been poured into our hearts. We have the love of Christ residing in us. And then we get the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, the end of verse 5. We have the Holy Spirit. For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. And then down we see again, Jesus died for us. And then in verse 9, we see that we were justified by His blood. And much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath to come. We've been saved. And then we receive, according to verse 11, we receive reconciliation. We received reconciliation. Our King gives and only takes our sin. Now, here are a few more things that Christ gives to His own. We are adopted into God's family. We have redemption through His blood. We receive forgiveness of sins and a purpose for living. We get the righteousness of Christ. We get eternal life. We receive mercy. We get the peace of God. We receive joy. We receive victory over sin, fellowship in the body of Christ, spiritual gifts, future glory, the power of God. Our prayers are answered. We receive wisdom. We receive a home in heaven. We receive freedom from fear. We receive not being condemned. There is no condemnation. We receive an advocate. We receive future rewards given for faithfulness and service. God is always with us. God supplies our needs. We get guidance, protection from the enemy, all spiritual blessing. Christ restores my soul. We gain a future inheritance. We are kept by God, and every believer receives a ministry. Amen? Amen. And this is just to name a few of the things that Christ gives to us. A human king will take. King Jesus gives. We can praise his wonderful name because of what he gives to us. If that list doesn't excite you, and yes, it's not monetary. It's not a paid off house. It's not a brand new car. It's not necessarily you feeling better. It's not your health. But the things that are listed in the scriptures that Jesus gives us are so much more valuable than anything we can possess tangibly. Praise his wonderful name and give him your wholehearted devotion. And you will find his words in Matthew chapter 11, 29 and 30 to be true. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are the King who gives. Other kings take, governments take, but you, Lord, give. And I thank you for that. I thank you for giving your life for us on the cross, that through you we can have eternal life. Thank you for shedding your blood for the remission of our sin, for the redemption of our souls. And Father, as we come before your table this morning, may our hearts be in tune with you. May you, your Spirit, convict us and prepare us to meet with you this morning as we participate in the Lord's table together. In your name we pray. Amen.